Don't worry, I'm pretty short.
You can take it off if you want.
Morning, everyone. So I bring the love and greetings of the White Tech Ecclesia with me, and my thanks go to Sight & Liz for having us this weekend. Today I'm going to talk about a topic that hopefully, when I say hopefully, I think probably we can all relate to, and that's the topic of fear. Specifically, the fear of what people think about us. Okay, hands in the air if you often care about what other people think about you. Hands in the air. Okay, have a good look around, everyone. Keep your hands up, because those people with their hands down are the ones who care too much about what we think about you. As reality is, folks, on one level or another, all of us are concerned with what people think about us. You know, do you like the car that I drive? Do you like the clothes that I wear? Do you like my hairstyle? Do you think I'm funny? Do I fit in? Do you like my Facebook selfies with hashtags on them? What about if I hold it at this angle and I haven't got two double chins? How many likes am I getting for this picture? You know, we become obsessed, don't we, with what people think about us. And today, we'll just want to look at a couple of examples of people who had to battle with the opinions of people when deciding to do what is easy and what is right. Between what people would want them to do and what their master would want them to do. So, the first story, and it is quite topical given the season, as Si read, come to Matthew chapter 1. And while you do, I'm going to run and get my bottle of water. So Matthew chapter 1. Now, so to put it into a bit of context for you, you all know the story, but here's the context. Joseph's engaged to be married to a young teenage virgin girl called Mary. And it's important to understand, actually, that at this point in history, engagements were a lot different to what they are today. So today, for example, if you're engaged and things start to go a little bit pear-shaped, you can break up, and you know that's the end of that. But back then, being engaged was actually a binding agreement. Okay, you would be engaged for a year, and in that time, if you wanted to break off the engagement, you actually had to file for divorce. So the only way to get out of an engagement at that time would be to get divorced or to die. And the engagement was so serious that if one of the two people did die, the other person would be considered a widow or a widower. So that's what engagement back then meant. And so with that in mind, let's pick up the story in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, hang on a second, everybody. Let's just take that into context in our minds. You can just read that, but if you try and get into the minds of both Joseph and Mary, you've got to admit that it's going to have been a really odd conversation when Mary sits down with Joseph, her fiancé, and says, "Joe, honey, I got something to tell you. I'm pregnant." But don't worry. Don't jump to conclusions. The good news is, it's from the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, if I'm Joseph in his shoes, I'm like, and how long did it take you to come up with that one? The Holy Spirit made you pregnant. You know, I saw the way that guy was checking you out at the well the other day. This doesn't feel right. And you have to admit, from a human perspective, Joseph has two options. Because if you factor out the possibility that God actually did it, in his mind, one, the chick is crazy. Or she's a liar. And I don't want to marry someone who's crazy. And I definitely don't want to marry someone who's a liar. But she says she's pregnant, and the Holy Spirit did it. So, at some point, let's acknowledge that Joseph is going to be asking himself, okay, if I stay with this girl, what's everyone going to say? What are they going to think about us? because from her perspective, she's already marked. Okay? It was a sin to be pregnant out of wedlock. In fact, under the law, adultery was punishable by death. They'd stone you for it. And from Joseph's perspective, well, he's marked for the rest of his life. Either he's the guy who got her pregnant, or she got pregnant by someone else. And then from that point on, he's going to find it hard to get a job. If he divorces her, then Noah, the father, is going to want to bless his daughter to be married to Joseph. He might find it difficult to get people to do business with him. You know, he takes his donkey in for a woof, and the people there say, we don't work on those kind of donkeys here, sorry. Everyone will know what's going on in this guy's life. And we don't know what the state of his mind is, but what we do know from the text is that he's about to bail on this relationship. Okay? He's done. Either he doesn't believe her, or he doesn't want to take the heat, or whatever it is. But he thinks about it and decides that it's okay and best to move on. Verse 19. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Then Joseph, her husband, being just a man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So that tells us that he's looking to get out of the relationship. He's done. And if you look at a few commentaries on this, they say divorcing her quietly is quite a noble thing for him to do. Seems about right, because what it feels like he's thinking is, okay, I'm not going to expose her to public shame and say to everyone, she cheated on me, stoned her to death. No, not going to do that. He actually probably really loves her and cares about her and thinks maybe she can go and have this baby somewhere and she can start over and he'll start over and they can just both move on. And that seems to be, from the text, where he's got to. But, folks, he's about to learn one of the most important life lessons you can learn for those who want to honour God. Are you ready for this? He's going to learn that pleasing God often means disappointing people. He's going to learn the powerful truth that if you want to obey God, there'll be many times when other people will not agree and they will not understand. Because pleasing God often means disappointing people. And here's how the story goes down, verse 20 and 21. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But after Joseph has considered this, so in other words, these are the pros and the cons, and what I'm going to do, and the cons of staying with her outweigh the pros, so I'm going to break up with her and move on down the road. An angel of the Lord has appeared to him and says, don't be afraid, Joseph. Other translations will say, fear not. Do not be afraid. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And she will bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay. So you've now woken up, he's now woken up from this dream. And you've got to imagine the pendulum now swinging of emotions inside Joseph's mind. Goodness me! For centuries and centuries it's been prophesied a Messiah would come. And now an angel of the Lord has told me I get to be part of the greatest moment in history. And at the same time, the emotions must be swinging the other way too. What are the people going to say about me? What's this going to cost me personally? Everyone else around me is going to say, run for your life. Don't marry this girl who sinned and who should be put to death by stoning. But on the other side, should I please God? Should I do what people want, or should I do what God wants? There's a lesson here for all of us. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, at different points in your life, you're going to be confronted with opportunities to obey God or to do something easier to win the approval of people. And he's going to learn this really important principle. But why does it matter so much? Well, here's something for every single person in this room to really consider today. Becoming obsessed with what people think about you is the quickest way to forget what God thinks about you. Say it again. Becoming obsessed with what people think about you is the quickest way to forget what God thinks about you. The reality is, for most of us, we drift towards wanting to please people. Sad reality. What do you think of me? Do you like me? Do I measure up? Do I fit in? Do you like what I'm doing? Can I be part of your club? Can we be friends? And suddenly, before we realize we're doing it, we surrender our lives to the opinions of people at the expense of actually living to please God. How do we overcome that? Well, the good news is, the flip side of that statement's actually true as well. Because becoming obsessed with what God thinks about you is the quickest way to forget what people think about you. Becoming obsessed with what God thinks about you is the quickest way to forget what people think about you. Living for an audience of one, saying, God, I want to please you with all that I do. That's the quickest and perhaps only way for us to get past living for the approval of others. Becoming obsessed with what God thinks about you. And here's the bottom line. Because when you think about it, you can't please everyone. If you try to please people, you're going to fail at some point. If you wear your hair one way, do you like it? Yeah, I like it, you're cool now. But another group of people goes, no, that's ugly, it makes you look fat. I like this type of music, do you? Yes, says one group. No, says the other. I think this set of ideas are good, do you? Yes, says one group. No, says the other. And what if I stand in the middle? Well, we all hate you. If you try to please one group, you displease the other. And the bottom line is, no matter how hard you try, you can't please everyone. But the good news is, you can please God. You can please God. You can live a life where God looks at you and says, you did good. You did the right thing. And you brought glory to my name. Well done, my good and faithful servant. But to do that, you have to surrender yourself to living for an audience of one. And Joseph is going to have to get to a place in his life where he says, you know what? I value the opinion of God above the opinion of people. Despite the fact that Joseph and Mary face huge public disgrace. But this is worth remembering as well when applying to our lives. Extraordinary acts of God often start with ordinary acts of obedience. Extraordinary acts of God often start with ordinary acts of obedience. Bible's full of examples of people who follow an ordinary act of obedience, who are obedient to God, and extraordinary things happen. We're not going to look at it today, just read Hebrews 11 if you want a list. Think about this, folks. The Saviour of the world was born when two teenage kids said yes to God in a simple act of obedience. And what's crazy is if you try and get in the mind of Mary and Joseph, it's incredible, because what does the angel actually say to them? You have a boy. You name him Jesus, he'll save people. That's it. There's no details like, I don't know, how do you raise him? I mean, how do they discipline him? He's the son of God. Are they going to spank him or put him in time out? I mean, it's incredible. He's going to be perfect. Will he discipline them? There's no detail about how they're going to do it. There's absolutely no detail. And I'm sure that all of us can look at times in our lives where we're like, I need details. Okay? And God's like, nah, you can't handle the details. If I showed you everything, you wouldn't take the first step. Now, Joseph and Mary didn't know the details. They just decided to be obedient to God. We don't have to understand and know completely what's going on to obey immediately. We don't have to see the whole picture to put the first piece of the puzzle in place and trust God with the rest. Extraordinary acts of God often start with ordinary acts of obedience. And it's so encouraging because we have no idea what might be set into motion through the simple act of being obedient to God. No idea what may happen when you do what God puts on your heart. So the angel speaks to Joseph and says, "Fear not." Does he do what's easy or does he do what's right? So, I know it's easy for me to be standing here and saying this and for you to sit there and think, well, that's all very well, Nathan, but at the end of the day, Jesus isn't going to be born again. So there's no chance of that happening to me, even after all that. Or I'm not going to have any more kids anyway, or be in the position to do something groundbreaking, no matter what. And, you know, yes, you've got a point. You're not going to be included in the Bible, right? But the thing is, you really, really never know how your actions affect other people. Because actually, we know that the Scripture is full of people who are ordinary, but get put into exceptional circumstances through obedience to God. Moses, Noah, Ruth, the disciples, David, and as you know, many, many more, all start their stories through obedience. And it's the same for us. Because no doubt you've listened to many people stand here and tell you to put God into your life each week when you're going about your everyday business, right? And that could be as simple as telling someone at work about your faith. And then that person on the line becomes a follower of Christ. Or it could be deciding not to do something that you know is wrong. And so through influencing your life in a positive way. Or it could be stopping spending time with someone you shouldn't, or even trying to get that person to understand that God's will is being acted out on the earth right now. The point is that whatever it is in your personal life, in your own circumstances, in your own personal challenges, whatever your battles are, the message we get when we read the Bible and understand what it's telling us is that, look, if we do this God's way, we will end up being judged as faithful. But sometimes that means doing things that are uncomfortable. Things that challenge us. Things that make other people stop and look at you or see you differently or whatever it is. It will, on many occasions, mean we have to step out of our comfort zone to follow God's will. And that's where we come to the second example I'm going to talk about today. Come to Luke chapter 22, please. Luke 22. This is at the other end of Christ's life. And we go in at verse 7. It's a very familiar passage to us all. We know it. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room, and there make ready." Verse 13. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So, what strikes you when you read that passage? Verse 7 to 13. To me, many times I've read it. And I'm sure that's the case with all of us in this room as well. But many times I've read it and completely ignored the bit that I'm going to talk about now, because it's almost completely insignificant. Okay? There is way more to this than meets the eye. Because I want to know more about the man holding the water. Firstly, and most importantly, for context, as you'll no doubt know, this is the lead up to the Last Supper. The disciples don't know it yet, but this is the meal that generations of followers of Christ will replicate week after week after week in remembrance of him, and we too are about to do. But at that time, it's not a sunny day. Well, it might have been a sunny day, but it was fraught with danger. They didn't walk there in peace and tranquility like we have today. The plot to kill Jesus is well advanced by this stage. You just need to look back to verse 2 where it says, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. They're already cooking up how they're going to do it. The Romans are looking for Christ, especially when he was away from the multitude. And that led to a number of precautions being put in place, including a bit of misinformation and misdirection. Verse 8, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? This is possibly a case of, come on, where can we go that's safe, Lord? Where can we go that we aren't going to get thrown into jail or worse? Into verse 10, he said to them, behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. However it's been arranged with the person who owns the room or has the control of that room. In modern thinking, it's somewhere near Mount Zion, just outside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. But, you know, that can be debated. But the man carrying the pitcher of water must have been the servant of the person who owned the house. Kind of makes sense. And he must have been told by his master to go out with the pitcher and water and wait for Peter and John. All seems straightforward so far, right? But in the absence of digital clocks and so on, it strikes me that that person must have been out there a while. Walking around somewhere near the city gates in plain sight of everyone. Because who knows how long the two would have taken to get there. And they could have been so paranoid that they went really slowly and hid whenever some big troop of people came by. Or maybe they went really quickly and covered their faces and got as fast as they could. He needed to be near the gates so he could see them when they arrived. And I think it's fair to summarise that there's no divine intervention in the timings, just that when Peter and John got there, they would get there. So this guy holding the water could well have been walking around for maybe a couple of hours before they turned up. Even if he found somewhere to sit and wait, he'd have had to have been there for a good while. But here's the thing that I wonder. How do they know it's not a trap? Can't anyone be carrying a pitcher of water? There must have been tons of people doing it. How would they know who was who? So, it turns out the reason they know it was the right person is because carrying the water was actually the job of a female servant. And to my mind, he would not have wanted to do that. Okay? This is not an enlightened time in the sense of gender equality. It wasn't even remotely a thing. He would have known when his master asked him to carry the pitcher of water and to potentially be there for quite a while, it was a frankly bizarre thing. It would make him look foolish. Maybe he even remonstrated with his master to send someone else. A woman, perhaps, whose job it would already be, master? Come on. We don't know. But all the other servants and his peers would see him when he was walking towards the gate holding the water. And then when he was walking back, hey, isn't that such and such? Get him carrying the water. Wait till I see him in the pub later. Oh, I'm going to get him. He's not going to live that down. The shame. And he must have weighed it up in his mind. Do I pretend to take this water and stash it somewhere? And then maybe meet Peter and John and then pick it up when no one's looking? Or slip some silver to somebody else to take it and get there and then pick it up at the last possible moment? I surely don't need to hold it the whole time. Why don't I just get someone else to look after it, and I'll just get it when I see the two disciples? But no, he does what he's told. And it must have been extremely uncomfortable for him. But he followed the orders of his master. So not only does he have to do a menial job that's beneath him, he had to do it in full view of everyone until the disciples came to him and then take them there. But without him doing that, we wouldn't be here today. But that man, that servant, would have had no idea of the crucial role he's played in that coming to pass. There's no way he would have known. But he was obedient. He did what was asked of him, even though it meant others would look at him and be critical. And that's our challenge. Whether it's at work, whether it's on the bus, whether it's in the cafe, at the shop, or it's making a conscious effort to bring God into conversations, reading your Bible more, approaching a brother or sister differently, inviting your neighbours around for food. We never, ever, 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 ever know what one act of obedience towards our God would lead to. Not just for other people either, for ourselves. Extraordinary acts of God often start with ordinary acts of obedience. We have no idea what will happen when God puts something on our heart. So come back to Matthew chapter 1. And I just want to finish by looking at what Joseph did. Because in one little verse, we see Joseph's decision. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. Because you have no idea what you set into motion with a single act of obedience. When God speaks to you and you wrestle with it. Between doing what's easy and doing what's right. Between what people think and what God thinks. Often the battle is between a fear of what people will think about God thinks. And that verse 24 shows us what Joseph did. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. He did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. He did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. And through that simple act of obedience, the greatest act in history was brought to fulfillment.